the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.
Thank you so much, Carrie, for reading that. I just love hearing Carrie read scripture. So I appreciate that so very much. I also appreciate Mark saving Ephesians chapter 5 for me tonight as we just read the text there in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. And that's the topic that I've been assigned this evening. A godly man's love for his wife. So what I'd like to do this evening is sort of walk our way through this text and admonish ourselves as men tonight to love our wives. Let me pray and we'll jump right in. Dear Lord, I do thank you for this opportunity that we have this evening to gather on a Friday evening with brothers in Christ, united around your word, hearing the preaching of your word, that you might guide us and lead us into our responsibilities and the great privilege that you have laid upon our shoulders. Lord, we know we fail you. Lord, we are sitting in this room, even this last hour, with the conviction of our failures. But Lord, we thank you for the finished work of Christ, that we cannot do it on our own. We know that. And we have the finished work of Christ to forgive us of our sin and to lead us into the paths of righteousness. And so this evening we ask for that. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Husbands, love your wives. As we look at this passage, I want to start with, we're going to look at some particularities of this passage here at the close of Ephesians chapter 5. But Carrie, I want to start with an assumption that the Apostle Paul is making here. He says it explicitly, but it's so obvious and it's so on the surface that I think it might be easy for us to miss it. And I'm getting old enough to realize that sometimes you have to state the obvious, because the obvious is often overlooked. And when we don't state the obvious, we tend to miss it. And we've seen that so many times in our society today, even on the topic that touches on what we are speaking of this weekend. You know, how many of us would have thought for a moment 20, 25 years ago, or even 5 years ago, that we would have to state that when you're born a man, that was not something that was assigned by the doctor at birth, but it was given to you by God. And so the issue that I want to make sure that we understand that the Apostle Paul is assuming as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, when he says, husbands, love your wives, he's assuming that the men have wives. Right? I mean, that's what's normative in the Christian life. And I don't mean that by pushing, I'm not pushing back at this, saying that against the transgender movement and all the rest. That needs to be pushed back upon. I'm just saying that even within our conservative, complementarian, evangelical churches, I think this point that it is normative, that it ought to be normative in our churches, that men have wives. That men have wives. And the reason I say that is because even within I tell the young men in our church and have for years that are growing up. Look, it's God's will for your life to grow up, get a job, get married, and make babies. In that order. And that is what you ought to be looking forward to. And if we as churches are not waving that flag, it's going to be missed. And even within, and I wanted to take a few minutes to say this, even before we look at the particularities of this text, is because even in our circles, there was a book that came out a few years ago. And I'm not going to name the title of the book or the author because, to be honest, I have not read it. And so I don't want to mischaracterize the guy. However, I have read many reviews of the book and some criticisms of it. It was a book on the family. It was a very well-known evangelical. And on the conservative end, he'd be on the left of us, of course, but on the conservative end, if you look at all of Christianity today, and I didn't mean to reference his current boss, but this book is about the family. It's about the family, and he focused, at least what I've heard, primarily on the anomalies around the edges. Not a husband and wife and children that should be normative, but the truth that we do have in a fallen world, even within our churches, those who are not married. You know, we have young men today who are not yet married. Hopefully you're going to be looking forward to that. And so that is where this sermon is coming from, that you might, I don't want you to turn off, by the way. I don't want you to turn off and say, oh, well, he's talking about a husband's a responsibility, a godly man's love for his wife. Well, I don't have a wife yet, and so this sermon is not for me. I'll address that in just a moment. But this book deals with those guys. And he also deals a great deal, apparently, with the very rare situation of God giving someone the gift of singleness. Just so you know, that's very rare. I think it is something that we deal with and that is a possibility, but it's extremely rare. But then we also know within our churches there are those, and there are men, I'm sure, that are here in the room this evening that are divorced. And we know from Scripture that that is not God's ideal. It is not. Now, even Jesus knew that that happened. When he was asked about divorce, he discussed that and they pushed back against him and looked back at in the Old Testament when Moses gives rules and regulations concerning divorce. And Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing what Jesus said here, but he basically says, yes, that is because we live in a sinful world. And if you're divorced today, and I don't mean to add guilt on you, it is because of sin. Either your sin or her sin or a combination of those. But it's because sin is in the world. Now the good news is that we believe that there is forgiveness in Christ. And so, brothers, if you are here this evening and this weekend and you are currently not married because the tragedy of divorce has hit your life, be assured that we are on your side. We know that there is forgiveness. If any man, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there is restoration. And you are among brothers who want your life to be restored for the glory of God. But we would not be doing you a service by saying that divorce is normative. It is not. I go so far, Carrie, and sometimes I've gotten in trouble for saying this. You know, one of the most popular things today in the results of divorce when children are involved, and as tragic as that is, for the parents to think what they're supposed to do is act as if everything is okay. And act as if this is normal. And yeah, your mom and I are not together anymore, but we're still friends, and as if everything was okay. I don't know if that's the most helpful thing. I don't know. I understand trying to protect them from the trauma and all the rest, and they don't need to hear all of the gory details from the background. But I believe that our children need to know that divorce is tragic, and it is not God's plan. But it does exist, and it is there, and we have to deal with it. But it's not normative. Or there are those, of course, I'm sure, in this room who you do not have a wife today because she is no longer with us. And you're a widower, and there is still the pain I cannot even imagine. I really can't. The pain that goes along with losing a spouse. And men, you are among brothers who love you and care for you and want to pray for you and uphold you and all the rest. But as we focus on those anomalies, I think that it's important for us to remind ourselves, those are the fringe things. Those things take place because we live in a sin-scarred world. The normal thing is for men to have wives and to have families and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not beating a drum that is so obvious, but I think that if we don't push back on these, even, like I said, evangelical Christians focusing on these fringe things, we might think that those things are normal. And a husband and a wife that stays committed to one another for life and children is somehow abnormal. Not according to Scripture. And so we are here to celebrate a man and his wife. And so I said a moment ago that I would come back to this one point is that if you are here and you are not currently married, don't turn off, because this sermon does in fact apply to you. It's written to the church. When the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes through the family, the wife first, and then the husband, then the children, then the slaves, he did not dismiss everybody else and say, hey, I've got one thing to say just for you. But no, the whole church needs to hear this. Why? Because we hold each other accountable. We're in a covenant community called the church. And I made a big point on this. Actually, our folks at our church will tell you that I recently preached through 1 and 2 Peter. And Peter at one point deals with a very narrow sliver demographic of the church when he addresses wives with unbelieving husbands. And I took a whole sermon, Carrie, and said, look, I know that is a very minority demographic in our church, but the Apostle Paul, Peter, put it in Scripture for all of us to hear, because we need to know what those ladies' responsibility is so that we can encourage them and pray for them and come alongside of them. And so even if you do not have a wife, you are here knowing what our responsibilities are, because we're all in this thing together. Does that make sense? Shake your head like this if that makes sense, so that I know you're not asleep. Alright, so let's deal with this text. Now that I've gotten those preliminaries out of the way, those two big preliminaries out of the way, let's deal with what the Apostle Paul says here about husbands loving your wives. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So the first thing that I want you to notice there is, in this analogy that he's making, he's referring to a supreme love. If you're taking notes, you can, that is my first point, or just have some hooks to guide our discussion. It's a supreme love. And when I say supreme love, I was thinking about this. If you look at the text closely and say, there's so many different analogies that Paul could have used when he says, okay, husbands, love the church. Now let me give an analogy somehow so you can make sense of it all. Exactly what our responsibility is. How are we to love our wives? As Christ loved the church. I can't think of any more supreme love than that. He could have used some other analogies, right, Mark? He could have said, love your wives like a magnet loves metal. You know, love your wives like the beach, like the ocean loves the beach. Love your wives like flowers love the spring. I mean, he could have used all kinds of other language, but he chose the greatest love. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. And so as Jesus laid down his life for the church, that is the greatest love. And so this supreme love, the Apostle Paul says, the love that you are to have for your wife is superior to all other loves. There is no love to be greater than this. It is supreme love. The only other love that would be higher than that I can think of would be that intra-Trinitarian love, of course. God, you know what I mean by intra-Trinitarian love, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the love that they have within the Trinity, God the Father's love for God the Son, and God the Father's love for God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son's love for God the Father, and God the Son's love for the Holy Spirit, and all the way around the table they go, and that great love is superior to even the love that Christ has for the church. That's the only thing that would be superior. And that analogy, if you push that analogy, it even makes sense what Paul is saying here. Because our love for our wives is secondary only to our love for God. Only to our love for God. And it's very important to point out that our love for God is primary and our love for our wives is secondary. Supreme to all others, but second to that. And a godly wife, is going to want to be second to God. For a couple of reasons. I'll talk about that actually later in the sermon. But she's not going to want to be an idol in your life. She's going to want you to love God. And there's benefits for that that we'll come back to, if I remember, before the end of the message. But so the first point that I want you to see is that this love is a supreme love. Secondly, I want you to see it is a special love. A special love. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. When I'm using the word special, I'm talking about that particular kind of love that Christ has for the church. We could reference to do a little systematic theology here, the doctrine of particular redemption. And as we talk about love, especially God's love, there's all different kinds of ways that we can talk about God's love. We can talk about the different Greek words for love, but much more expanded than that. If we do an exhaustive study of God's love, we see it's a massive thing that there is a love that God has, of course, for all creation. There's a love that God has for all the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, that's a subcategory of the world, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we, as Reformed believers, understand and know that there is a general kind of love that God has, but then there's a salvific, special, particular kind of love that He has for the elect. Now, it scandalizes some people, but it makes sense even in our analogy that we have here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, is that special kind of love. I explain it this way sometimes. I've done this at our church. I say, look, I, as your pastor, love every one of you. Women, ladies in the church, I love every one of you. But there's a special kind of love I have for one of you, my wife. Right? That's a different kind of love for that one particular person, namely my wife, that I don't have that kind of love for everyone in the church. And if your pastor loves every woman in the church the same way that he loves his wife, you need to get a new pastor, right? That's not a good thing. And so there's a special kind of love. That the love that you have for your wife is different and special than any other kind of love. And the Apostle Paul is laying this out for us, explaining that there's a correlation between Christ's love, special love for the church, and husbands, the responsibility that you have to have a special love for your wife. It is a supreme love. It is a special love. It is a sacrificial love. It is a sacrificial love. And I think that's where most of our minds go immediately to that sacrifice that is made by Christ when he says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for it. Gave himself up for it. Jesus went all the way to the cross. And so we know how far His love took Him. It took Him all the way to the death. And here is where we could, Mark, beat our chests and have a little machismo and say, you know, we are willing to take a bullet for our wives and all the rest. And we ought to. We should. And so imagine that I spent 15 minutes beating that drum. That is a perfectly good thing. But let us not forget that that is the cross was the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made. That represents a whole host of other sacrifices from beginning to end. The God of heaven, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, who is living in eternal splendor with God the Father, enjoying that intra-Trinitarian love that I referenced just a moment ago, because of His love for the church, took on the form of a human being. And made Himself of no reputation and took on the nature and the humanity and came down and slummed it here on earth. In this dirty, filthy, sin-saturated world. That's a sacrifice in and of itself. Not even to mention the cross itself. I think of that and the gulf between the presence of God and His glory that God the Son had with God the Father, and compare that to this world that we live in. This analogy is so weak, but I'm going to give it anyway. I remember years ago, after Hurricane Katrina, we had so many people came down to the Gulf Coast to help. And I was always amazed and had the thankfulness that here are people who had comfortable homes back where they were from and left their comfortable homes to come down and slum it with us in Mississippi with no electricity, no running water, no bathroom facilities, sleep on the floor. We didn't even have floors. It was in the dirt, in the mud, on a cot, in a tent, those kinds of things. And just to come and help. I remember one guy in particular. I'll go ahead and say his name, Bob Turner. Mr. Bob came down from Virginia. We worked with Mr. Bob. He would come down on a regular basis. He was one of the guys that would come down often and spend a week or two. And he was mucking out houses and digging sewer lines and all the rest. It was probably a couple, 2-3 years before somebody let the cat out of the bag, and come to find out Mr. Bob, who had been sleeping in a tent and doing all those things, working late into the night and early in the morning and all the rest, was a multimillionaire. Left his home, would come down day after day, sleeping in a tent, mucking out houses for the glory of Christ. You see how that's amazing to me. That's just this big compared to what Christ has done just to come to earth. And then to think of His sacrifice, not only, like I said, not only His death on the cross, I shouldn't say only death on the cross, but you know what I mean, right, Mark? And so it's in addition to His passive obedience, we also have His active obedience. You do know that theological terminology, right? His passive obedience is when He died on the cross to take the punishment of sin upon Himself that He did not deserve, that we deserved. He took that upon Himself. That's the passive obedience of Christ. That forgives us of our sins. But we also know that He gave the active obedience of Christ was Him living a sinless life in complete conformity to the law of God so that He could impute to us the righteousness of Christ. That's the imagery that the Apostle Paul is bringing out for us as we think of Christ's love for the church and all that He sacrificed to do. And Paul says, that's the kind of sacrifice that you men are to lay down your life for your wife. And you won't even take out the garbage? Right? And so let us hear the conviction that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to lay on our shoulders, and let it renew our vigor and our determination to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Love her with a supreme love. Love her with a special love. Love her with a sacrificial love. And love her with a sanctifying love. A sanctifying love. That's what the text says, if you have it there in front of you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sanctify her and to cleanse her with the washing of water with the word of the word. To sanctify her. What is it? You know what the word sanctify means, right? To set apart for special use, especially for holy use. Actually, that's the word there, holy, to make holy. Another little primer of in systematic theology as we think about the Ordo Salutis of how God accomplishes our salvation. We think of justification as that punctiliar one-time moment that we are converted and all that goes along with that. But the word sanctification is an ongoing process, right? As we're conformed more to the image of Christ. And that is what Christ is doing for us. As we live our lives, that He is conforming us to His image. The sacrifice that He made, the special kind of love that He aims toward us, that supreme love that He lavishes upon the church is to sanctify us. To bring us into conformity to His image. And so men, that is our responsibility, to sanctify our wives. To sanctify our wives. There is an end goal. He says to present her a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. It is our responsibility. You see, we all want to, young guys, you want to marry a glorious woman? And that's okay to have that sort of aspiration. By the way, it's better to try, instead of trying to find the right person to marry, to be the right person to marry. Right? But whoever you find to marry, she's going to be a sinner. Just so you know. She's going to be a sinner. Okay? She's not going to be perfect. She's not going to be fully mature. That's your responsibility with the help of Christ to mature her. To move her in the correct direction. That's our responsibility, as Mark so adequately reminded us, that it's our responsibility to lead, to guide, to provide, and to protect our families, especially our wives, also our children, who God has put under our care. And it's a process that we are bringing them through as we nurture our kids, raise up our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're to do the same thing for our wives. That our wives ought to be more mature now than we first married them because they married us. Because they are our spouse. We've been given responsibility to bring them along. That's where that word husband comes from. It's borrowed from the agricultural terminology of husbandry, of nurture, raising crops and livestock. And what do that? You make sure that they have the water. You make sure that they have the nourishment or the fertilizer. You make sure that they have food. You make sure they have sunshine. That is our responsibility, to sanctify our wives. And as they move from glory to glory and more glorious. By the way, I failed to mention one category of men that may be here this morning or this evening. I mentioned young men who are not yet married. I mentioned those of the other end of life who were married, but now your wife is gone. I've mentioned those in the middle that for whatever reason a divorce has taken place and you have gone through the tragedy of that. But I also recognize there are those in this room that have wives that are hard to love. That are hard to love. Now, fortunately, and I'm not trying to be funny, I know it sounds almost like I'm setting up for a joke, I do have a wonderful wife. I really do. And my wife actually asked me, please don't take the whole sermon bragging on me. Please. She asked me, please don't do that. And because I could. And I could make a lot of y'all say, man, my wife. I'm telling you. God, I will say this. God has blessed me, and I say this with all glory to Christ. God has given me a wife who will say unequivocally, I have one job in life, and that is to make that man's life better and easier. And I'm grateful for that, Gary. But you know what? She wasn't always like that. I might want to get that clipped out. But she wasn't always like she is now. Now, I wish that I could take credit. I don't think I can. But let me give you a book recommendation. And I read it years ago, and I don't even remember the author, and I meant to double-check it to tell you. But the title of the book is How to Pray for Your Wife. It's a very simple little book. It's actually one of those books with little daily devotions in it. You know, like you go through it, read one chapter, which is only like a page or two every day for 30 days. It's one of those kind of books. I don't want to sound sacrilegious. I never liked them kind of books. I can't bring myself to take a bookmark and just read two pages and put it back and read two pages the next day. And so I read it the first time, how to pray for your wife. I read it first time just all the way through in one sitting. It was only, 60 something pages. And so, it was an okay book. It wasn't too great. A couple of years later, I decided for whatever reason, you know what? I'm going to do what the author said and read just the two pages a day. There's a little exercise at the end, actually praying for your wife. I read a whole book on how to pray for your wife, and I don't think I spent 5 minutes praying for my wife while I read the book. And so the second time I went through, I did that. And it walked through Proverbs 31. And I'm going to tell you, changed my life. Changed my marriage. I still, to this day, don't know if she changed or I changed. But somehow, something changed. When I recognize my responsibility that God has given me to nurture this woman. You know, we look at Proverbs 31. I'm assuming when I say Proverbs 31, you're familiar with the chapter. I'm not going to take the time to turn to it. But we look at Proverbs 31 as something that we preach to women. But if we understand men's responsibility to sanctify our wives, we ought to be the ones reading Proverbs 31, because that is the goal that God has set forth for her, and it's our responsibility to nurture her in that direction. Does that make sense? And so you walk through it and say, oh, this is what she is supposed to be like? How can I help her to be like that? And so it is a sanctifying love. So we see this special, superior kind of love, this special love, this sanctifying, sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, and it's a spiritual love, a spiritual love. Notice in the text there, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sanctify her and to purify her with the washing of water of the word. It is the word of God that does it. You see, up until this point, I've kind of acted like it's our responsibility that somehow we can do this on our own. We know we cannot. It's the word of God that will do it. We have a tool. We have a weapon to fight against the impurity that is in our wife's life. And it's not a dictatorial beating her over the head when she's not doing right. It is the Word of God. Just like God uses that scalpel of the Word of God to cut our soul and to remove those parts, we are to use the Word of God in our homes, in our families. It's not just the pastor's job. It's your job. You are the pastor of your home. Now, of course, God has given us the wonderful gift of the church. That's the focus of this. He has the family and the church. Those two things are not antagonistic. They are help each other. But one problem that I see with the home and the church, we either think that the job is primarily one or the other instead of understanding the two parallel tracks that God has given us. And not, I talk about this more in children's ministry and youth ministry, but it also applies with raising our wives. Yes, it's wonderful for there to be activities at the church for age-appropriate things for young people. But fathers, it's your primary responsibility to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if you want to enlist your brothers in Christ in your local congregation to do that corporately, wonderful. But it cannot replace your responsibility in the home. The same thing, to even a greater extent, needs to be said about our responsibility to lead our wives spiritually. that we are in many ways their spiritual head. And we have that responsibility to love them in a spiritual way. And so the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for it to sanctify and purify her with the washing of water in the Word, with the Word. And then next, I want you to see that it is a selfless love. A selfless love. When I say selfless love, I need to be careful because language just starts to unravel a little bit in this explanation. So I know it's getting late, but see if this makes sense. When we use the word selfless, there is a right and proper way to understand that word in a dictionary definition word to be the opposite of selfish. Selfless and selfish, right? And so in many ways, we are not to be selfish were to be selfless. And so that is a sermon in and of itself. But that's not exactly how I'm wanting you to see this word selfless here in this text. Because in a sense, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, am I the only one that it does sound a little bit selfish? Because what Paul is saying is, look, you're to love your body, you love your own body, you need to be a little bit selfish about guarding your hands and your feet and your physical body. He's saying the same thing needs to be true about your care for your wife because she is now part of you, and so you need to be selfish in some extent. Does that make sense? Because if she's, well, sometimes we say this, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Or a happy wife, happy life. Maybe it's a little more positive way to say that. And you say, you know what? If you treat your wife like a queen, then you can be the king. You see? And so there's a little bit of selfishness there. But when I use the word selfless, what I mean by that is selfless as an individual. Because once we are married, we are no longer individuals. Is that not what Paul is saying here? As he quotes, by the way, Genesis, the two shall become one. And so we can talk about how we're to compromise and to sacrifice for the other and use that language because we are still individuals. However, that individuality fades in the background as the two become one. And what you do for your wife, see, I know this sounds a little provocative, but what you do for your wife, you're doing for yourself. If you think that marriage is a give and take 50-50, we've got it all wrong. Marriage is 100%, 100%, because there's only one. The two shall become one. And so when I say selfless, there's no longer an individual. And so we are to treat our wife just as we treat ourselves. And not as an object, but just as our hand is our hand. And just as our feet are our feet. Our wife is our wife. We are one. And you know that Paul, and I'll go ahead and state the obvious, the Apostle Paul is talking about just a very mundane way of us taking care of our physical body as the explanation of how we are to be taking care of our wife when you have something wrong. Just a few weeks ago, I did something really stupid, which I often do. There was a roach on the ceiling at our house, and Carrie had a broom, and the broom was one of those metal aluminum brooms, and the top little part had fallen off, and so there's a sharp edge on the top of the broom, and I'm going to kill that roach on the roof, and so I grabbed y'all already see it coming probably. I took that broom and I put my hand on the top of it, the sharp metal, and I jabbed that roach. I killed that roach, but I also shoveled a hunk of flesh out of my hand. And for a couple of weeks, I had my hand bandaged and had to protect that hand and all the rest. That's the imagery that the Apostle Paul was bringing up and saying, look, she is part of you. And just as you protected your hand after that injury, you're to protect and provide for your wife. And so we see that selfless kind of love. And then we see that it is a secure love. A secure love. I get this from what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he says, there close to the end of the chapter, as he quotes Genesis, the two shall become one. He is quoting from Genesis. It's also a passage that Jesus quoted as well, right? And Jesus says, because what God has put together, let no man put asunder. It's what I was talking about earlier about divorce. Jesus said, sure, divorce happens. It's tragic. It's not part of my plan. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. But it is not God's plan. God's plan is for the two to become one till death do us part. As long as we both shall live. Marriage is a covenant, lifelong, heterosexual, monogamous commitment. And that provides security for a woman. I'm not a psychologist, but I think I understand the distinction between men and women enough to know that there is some distinctions. And one of those distinctions, Mark, is that women want security. That's why God has put us in over them to be their protector and their provider. And women flourish when they are underneath that headship because that God has wired them in such a way to long for that security. And so, God designs marriage for them to have security within that marriage. You see what I'm saying? And this brings me back to what I said. I said I was going to mention this at the later in the sermon if I remembered. And here it is. The first point was that it's a supreme love, right? It's a supreme love. The only love that we're to have greater than our wife is our love for God. And a godly wife is not going to want to supplant the place of God for two reasons. Two reasons. Very interesting. Two reasons. One is because she loves God as well and knows the first commandment to have no other gods before me. But it also connects to the security issue. Because if you, and I think this is true for unbelieving women as well, even though they don't realize it. Unbelieving, narcissistic women think they want to be an idol in your life, to be worshipped in your life. They don't really. They just think that they do. But a godly woman knows that she does not want to be an idol. She does not want to take the place of God for obvious reasons. It's a first commandment, breach of the first commandment. It's also because she knows if she is an idol in your life, she can be replaced by another idol. She can be replaced by a prettier, younger idol somewhere along the line very easily. But if her husband has God as number one and is living under the principles of God's word, she is more secure. She knows that he will never leave her nor forsake her because we look to Christ as an example to follow. And so all the things, and we're just scratching the surface here on these ways that we love, because if we take an exhaustive study of all the ways that Christ loves the church, we see examples of how we are to love our wives. I love the book by our good friend Earl Blackburn, Jesus Loved the Church, loves the church, and so should you. If you've not read that book, it's a great book. I was thinking about maybe reading it again this week and picking out the things that, all the different verses that Brother Earl points to about showing us how Christ loved the church. That's how we're to love our wives. We stuck with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through the end of the chapter this evening and looked at seven or eight different ways that the Apostle Paul is speaking of this love for the church, Christ's love for the church. And we're to exult in that. And it works both ways. As we understand our marriage more, we understand Christ's love for the church better. And as we understand Christ's love for the church better, we understand our responsibility to love our spouses better. And our lives are better. And her life is better. And Christ is glorified. And the church is served. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us as we fail you in this particular way. We thank you, Lord, for the great gift of marriage that you have given us. And Lord, as we serve you together as the church, we pray that we would hold each other accountable, that we would encourage one another, and that we would go home this weekend and not just do little nice things for our wives, but that we would love the church, love our wives as Christ loves the church. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thanks, Gary.